1 John 1, starting from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did.
Thanks, Andy. And please do keep your Bibles open there at the beginning of 1 John. As I mentioned, we're beginning a new series today that will be split up a little bit, but we'll keep coming back to 1 John a few times over the next little while. And if you have that outline that you received on your way in, that will be helpful, I'm sure, for you if you like to know where we're going and those kinds of things. But the real help that we need is God's help. As Christians, we believe the Bible is God's word. It's how he speaks to us today. And so I'm going to pray and ask that God would give us his help, that we would hear him speak and that we would be changed. So let me pray for us. Father God, the scriptures tell us that your word is a lamp and a light. And so we want to say this morning that we are those who without you are in darkness. And we pray that we will hear your word, hear you speak to us this morning through your word. And may we be the recipients of your light and your life because of these words. We're reminded of the words of Jesus' disciples saying that he alone has words of eternal life, and we pray that we might hear and echo that thought because we are convinced by your spirit that you speak to us and that your words bring life. I pray that you'll be with me as I speak. Help me do that clearly and faithfully, and may all of us listen and live in the light of what we hear this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I met with some staff of a church in the northeastern suburbs of Adelaide who are wanting to begin planting churches in their region and across Adelaide. Of course, the only thing that's better than learning from your mistakes is learning from someone else's mistakes. And so at various times, I get to talk to people and share all my mistakes and our mistakes that we have made in starting new churches. It's a great joy. It's something I get to do a little bit. I'll be doing it some more when I head to Malaysia and Singapore in a week or so. Because I don't know whether you realize this or not, but our church experience, that we were started by a church that was itself a young church plant, and then when we were 5 years old, we started our new church on the South Coast. That multi-generational experience of starting new churches is unusual around the world and almost unheard of in Australia. So our story is fascinating and tremendously encouraging to people. And so we can give thanks to God for that. But all of this means I got to spend an afternoon with the staff of this church from out north. And we talked about all manner of things to do with church and starting new congregations. But one of the things I wanted this team to be aware of from the outset, because they're going to find out pretty quickly anyway, is that starting new churches makes other people in existing churches sometimes uneasy. It really shouldn't cause too much friction, because every church, even the one that's been there 100 years, was at some time new. But people in existing churches do sometimes get a bit worried when they hear about a new church starting up in their neighbourhood. I know from the leaders at Littlehampton Baptist Church, who meet where we used to gather in Littlehampton School, they were generally not warmly welcomed into our region when they started. That's not good, is it? And there's probably a whole bunch of reasons for that, but part of the reason is that when somebody says, oh, we're going to start a new church, it sounds like that in their mind that sentence finishes because there's something wrong with all the churches that are here already. And so Christians who are already part of a church somewhere wonder, well, are you starting something new because you think none of the other churches here teach the gospel of Jesus? Do you think you're the only ones with the truth? Do you believe that all the other churches have misunderstood who Jesus is? But of course, there's a whole bunch of reasons for starting new churches that have got nothing to do with any of those questions. Those leaders I met with last week, they told me their denomination statistic for church planting is one new church in the past 100 years. Of course, since 1917, the population of South Australia has increased from 439,000 to 1.7 million. So there's 1.3 million reasons for starting new churches. And it would be nice to be able to say, well, that's all it is. We just need new churches because the population is increasing, there are more people around. It would be nice to be able to say, actually, everyone who calls themselves a Christian, everyone who has church in their name, they all have the same message. We're all on about the same thing. If you walk into any church on any Sunday morning, you'll hear the truth about Jesus, who came into the world and lived and died and was raised so that we could have our rebellion against God forgiven. But sadly, that's not the case. Can't be said that everybody who claims to speak for God actually does. Not everyone who promises good news actually delivers. One reason for starting new churches is that there are far too few churches where God's voice in the scriptures is actually heard. Which all raises a question for us, doesn't it? If not everyone has the message about Jesus, if the message of eternal life, 1 John verse 2, in our church, for example, is different to what you'd hear in some other church, if at TMB we say the way to get into a right relationship with God is by this way, but somewhere else they're saying you come to God by some other means, it makes you wonder, doesn't it, who's got it right? Who's got the truth? If the messages are different, contradictory, how can we tell who's leading us towards the right Jesus, so to speak, and who's leading us astray? And if, as John says here in this letter, this is all about knowing God, this is all about eternal life, having fellowship with the Father, verse 3, then this is important. Hearing and believing leads to eternal life, verse 2, and into fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, verse 3. But only if you hear and believe the right message. See, the stakes could not possibly be higher. I remember at university, sometimes I'd drift off when someone was droning on, so I know what it's like, I assure you. But I kind of come back in just in time to hear the lecturer say, and that's very important, you must know that for the exam. And I realised I just missed something that I really need to know. Destinies hang on this. Eternity is shaped by this. You don't want to get this wrong. Imagine how awful it would be to think you have a relationship with God, in fellowship with the Father, to use the language of verse 3, only to discover on that last day God would say, away from me, I never knew you. Fortunately for us, sometime between 85 and 95 AD, the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest friends, wrote to a group of Christians wrestling with exactly this question. How do we tell who's got the true gospel? And John's answer demonstrates for them and for us two different ways of diagnosing if we really have the truth about God or whether we've put our trust in something else. Actually, he gives us three tests We're just going to look at the first two this morning. So today's about assurance. It's to stop us being like me, drifting back into consciousness in my lecture and realizing I'm not actually sure about something that I really ought to be sure about. And so if you've ever wondered, how do I know I believe the right thing? Or if somebody's telling me something, it just doesn't sound quite right, but I'm not convinced why, how could I be sure of that? Well, then you're in exactly the right place this morning. The recipients of this letter, a church or a group of churches, they'd heard the truth about Jesus, they'd responded to it, but then after a little while, a bunch of people had arisen within the church and they had another message about Jesus, a false message. And they'd gone out down the road, started their own church in order to promote their different gospel. At the end of this letter, John tells us exactly why he's writing. Chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants them, and by extension us, to know, to have confidence, despite any challenge to our faith, to know that we have eternal life. So what does he say? In order that we might be very, very sure of that. Well, let me read those opening verses again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and which our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. This is the sort of paragraph that would have earned a big red cross from Mrs. Eckerman, my year 12 English teacher. We'll cut John some slack. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit after all. But he doesn't put a main verb in until verse 3. We proclaim. And proclamation is key to this section. You probably noticed it popping up. This we proclaim, verse 1. Verse 2, we proclaim to you. And then that verb in verse 3, we proclaim to you. He's talking about what the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, did. And this can help us diagnose whether or not we have the truth. They reckon that up to 30% of us, when we're sick, instead of going to the doctor, we go online and diagnose ourselves online, visiting Dr. Google, they call it. But here's a method of self-diagnosis that is okay. It's allowed. In fact, it's essential, really, isn't it? It doesn't require a blood test or an x-ray or anything like that. It's just a question. With whom are you in fellowship? John wants us to consider if our message about Jesus, our take on the Christian faith, is the same as the message about Jesus and the message about the Christian faith that he and the other apostles proclaimed, these men who Jesus commissioned as his witnesses. Is our message the same as theirs? Well, what was their message? Interestingly, it's not a list of rules, is it? It's not a set of instructions that we need to follow. It's not even a theological position statement, is it? Now, there's value in those kinds of things. We have a theological position statement as a church. Martin Luther kicked off the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago with his 95 theses about the Christian faith. But for John, a statement of faith has its roots in real historical events. The message of the apostles was about an experience of God. That's what we read in those opening verses, didn't we? We have heard, we have seen with our own eyes, we have looked at, our hands have touched, we have seen it, it appeared to us, we have seen and heard. That's what we proclaim to you, John says. A few days this week, I've been the first one in my family up on these cold, dark mornings, and so I kind of stumble around in the dark, turning on the coffee machine and the heater, usually in that order, trying not to wake anybody else up. But just as importantly, try not to stumble over things in the darkness. And you know how it is. You kind of wander around groping things, trying to work out what you're touching. Well, that's the language, interestingly, that John uses here. The idea of touching something, feeling something, to try and work out what it is. And some of the time, it seems like John is describing his experience of Jesus. As I said, we know that John was one of Jesus' closest friends. And if we're familiar with how John opens his gospel account, which he wrote very close to the time of this letter, we can hear the similarities between what he says here and what he says there in John's gospel in chapter 1. So John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Here he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Jesus is the Word, that is, he is eternal. He was with the Father for all of eternity past. But then he took on flesh, took on human nature, so that John and the others who were eyewitnesses, they could see and touch and experience Jesus. They experienced God come in the flesh. They experienced God made known. But John, in perhaps somewhat typical John fashion, kind of flicks back and forth between speaking about Jesus himself, God come as a man, and then at other points his subject is his message about Jesus. So, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. It's a slightly unusual way to do it, but he's talking about Jesus, who was with the Father and has appeared to us. No doubt who that's about. But then down in verse 5, the message we have heard from him, we declare to you. So, John's saying, I'm talking about Jesus and I'm talking about a message, something that can be passed on to other people. And that makes sense, doesn't it? The message about Jesus can't be separated from the person of Jesus. But you had to live in a particular part of the world at a particular time in order to experience Jesus like John and the eyewitnesses did. That's not something that we can do. But we can certainly be recipients and we can experience the message about Jesus. We can't understand what it is to have eternal life unless we know the one who John calls the life. We don't really know what it is to be forgiven for our rebellion against God if we don't know the one who paid the price for our rebellion. So if we distill it down, the Christian message is a message about Jesus. The message that in Jesus, God came in the flesh, the eternal God broke into human experience and made himself known. And that even though we've ignored God and we've rejected God, he came into our world, made himself known so that we can be in relationship with him. I'm becoming increasingly conscious of the fact that I'm turning 40 at the end of the year. And if I had a list of things that I needed to accomplish before I turned 40, I'd really need to kick it up a notch. Fortunately, I don't have a list. If you have suggestions, I'm open to them. But one of the things I've noticed about getting older, and yes, I recognise it's all relative, I'm finding it harder and harder to keep my mouth shut when people say stupid things. So those of you who are older than me, I need to spend some time with you and work out how you do it, because one day pretty soon someone is going to say something that I find frustrating and I'm not going to be able to help myself. I know how it will play out. It'll go like this. Someone will say something like, I like to think of God like this, dot, dot, dot. Or to me, God is such and such. And I am not going to be able to hold back. I'm going to say, do you realize how stupid that is? Do you realize what a bad starting point for a relationship that is? Or even what a bad starting point for knowledge that is? So you can pray for me that my self-control will increase as I hit 40 and beyond. But imagine if my wife Kathy decided, I like to think of Clayton as a 6-foot-tall Swedish bodybuilder, a graduate of the Cordon Bleu Culinary School, who loves to do the grocery shopping, whose idea of a fun evening is doing the dishes and cleaning the house. What is that going to mean for her relationship with me? For her understanding of who I actually am? Well, she's completely off the page before we even begin, isn't she? No relationship will work if we go into it like that. I like to think of them like such and such. But I meet heaps of people who have the Swedish bodybuilder view of God. I like to think of God like this. It's got nothing to do with reality. It's just what I think suits me. John says, we, that's him and the other apostles, we know what God is like because he has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, you, which is us, if you want to know what God is like, if you want the true and definitive Christian experience and understanding, you need to make sure you're in fellowship with us, the apostles. You need to make sure you're in agreement with our message. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we dream up any other picture of who God is, what he's like, what his character is, what he requires of us, it is sheer arrogance and foolishness. It's turning your back on reality because you've imagined the Swedish bodybuilder. Now, someone might object and say, well, isn't it arrogant actually of John to say you need to be in fellowship with us if you want to know God? But surely what's arrogant is to disregard the testimony of the eyewitnesses and invent your own picture of God and your own message about God. So the question, how do we know that we've got the truth? The answer comes in the form of another question. Who are we in fellowship with? Who does our message put us in agreement with? Do we agree with the eyewitnesses who Jesus commissioned? Is our message, God can be known? Is our message, God has made himself known? Is our message, the eternal God broke into human existence as the man, Jesus Christ? Is our message, through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, lost sinful people can have eternal life? Because that is the message of the eyewitnesses. That's the message of those whom Jesus commissioned to speak on his behalf, including John. Now, I like to agree with everybody. You know, I wish I could do that all the time. But who we agree with has never been more important than in this case. Because as much as I find it uncomfortable to say, there are all sorts of people and groups and churches around today who aren't in fellowship with John and the other apostles. Because the message they've chosen is not this one. Do we believe what the eyewitnesses have seen and heard? Do we therefore have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? Or have we got it wrong? Have we missed or rejected or obscured the truth? When I think about our message as a church, what we say to people who come in here on Sundays, what we say to each other in our Bible study groups, what we say we're on about as a body, when I hold our message up for examination against this criteria, it seems to me that we are in fellowship with the apostles, that our message is their message, that if you walk in here on a Sunday morning, what you'll hear is what you would have heard if you talked to John firsthand. But please don't take my word for it. Run what you hear in this family through this criteria. Run your experience of this community through this criteria. Be convinced. Be confident. Find your assurance. There's a second test, as I said, another way to diagnose. Another question, actually. What does your walk say about your understanding of the truth? In those lectures at university, during the times when I was paying attention, one of the things we learned about was gates. Not gates that you walk through, but your gait, that is the way you walk. And we were taught that somebody's gait, the way they walk, can tell you about their health, about injuries, muscular and skeletal issues, all of that kind of thing. How you walk can diagnose what's going on the inside. And there are even people who are gait consultants. They will consult you and interpret your walk and tell you what kind of worker you are, what you're seeking in your relationships, whether you're trying to hide things from people. I think they're pushing the bounds of science a little bit. But John would agree, at least with the general theory. The way you walk can be diagnostic. The way you walk says something about you. Of course, he's not talking about how you get from here to there. The language of walking is one of the Bible's favourite ways of talking about living. To walk is to live. So how do you walk? See verse 5, this is a message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we walk in darkness, verse 6, we don't have fellowship with God, and we don't live by the truth. On the other hand, if we walk in the light, well, that shows that we have fellowship with God. Can you see in those first four verses, John was really driving home how important it is to make sure you're believing the right things. Be sure that you have believed the truth. But now he moves on and says, but don't think that what I've just been saying about knowing the truth means that the Christian faith is simply all about knowing facts. No, you show that you have understood the truth by how you live. The ideas of light and darkness are used metaphorically in the New Testament quite a bit. In fact, they're used more as metaphor than for physical light and darkness. And the contrast is generally the sorts of things that you'd expect, good and evil, life and death, God's kingdom, the rule of Satan, truth in contrast to falsehood. But for John, in his gospel account and in his letters, it's Jesus who is the light. Jesus who says, John 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world. So when John's talking about light and darkness, he doesn't kind of do it in general terms, that which is good and that which is bad. Rather, he means Jesus and everything that is associated with him, submitted to him, flowing out of relationship with him, everything that is according to his purposes. And then in contrast, darkness, everything that is opposed to Jesus. Light and darkness, very specific terms for John. So what does it actually mean to walk in the light and to walk in darkness? Well, John doesn't unpack it much here, but he gives us a pretty good idea in his gospel account. And there's some words on your outline from John chapter 3. Have a look at them if you've got your outline there. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. People who walk in the light are people whose lives say, here is someone who has accepted the truth of God's self-revelation in Jesus. People who walk in the light is someone whose life says, here's someone who's inherited eternal life in Christ. Their lives are kind of an advertisement. Here's someone who has received forgiveness for their sins. They know they don't need to kind of work off their sins. It's obvious they don't fear judgment for their sins. They understand that they have been forgiven. They are people whose character reflects the God they have come to know in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at married couples, as they get older, they start to look like each other. And if they don't start to look like each other physically, they certainly resemble each other in character, don't they? They think the same. They finish each other's sentences, all of that kind of thing. If you walk in the light, that is, your life starts to look more and more like Jesus because he is the light. People can see Jesus' character in the way that you speak and act and treat others. While people who reject Jesus, people who prefer the Swedish bodybuilder approach, I like to imagine him like this, well, they're stumbling around in the darkness, a bit like me with the lights off, that reveals the tragedy of their spiritual state. Certainly the false teachers who John is trying to warn his readers about in the first century, they were a striking example of this, but it's just as important for us. We will meet people who claim to have the truth about God, who claim to have fellowship with God, and yet who don't live in the light. They don't live in accordance with the life that comes through Jesus. Their lives don't look like Jesus. And their lives then show their claims and their teaching to be false. The Swedish bodybuilder people, the people who say, I like to think about God like this, to me God is whatever, that kind of approach becomes obvious in the way we live our lives. See, if I've rejected Jesus as God's self-revelation, saying, no, I don't need anything to do with that, I'm not interested in what John and the other apostles have got to say about what they looked at and touched, well, then I can construct a God who suits my desires. If Jesus isn't God come in the flesh, well, then I can ignore all of those difficult and uncomfortable things that he said, and I can just chalk them up to maybe moderately interesting ancient religious sayings. And the way I live, the way I walk, will demonstrate how I've responded to the truth. Of course, let's make sure we realise what John's not saying. He's not saying the way you walk determines your standing before God. That if you do enough good stuff, if my life kind of looks like a bit like Jesus on the outside, then God will be pleased with me. No, it's the other way around. It's not that your life achieves the relationship, but the relationship will be obvious from your life. He's also not saying if you muck up, if you fall into sin, if you repeatedly even fall into sin, then you're out. You obviously don't know God. He knows we're going to sin. He says 2 verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's talking about people who have charted a deliberate course for their life in opposition to Jesus. Not those who struggle with the reality that we're not yet free from sin. But the way I choose to walk, either my life is the kind of life revealed and made possible because God broke into human existence in the person of Jesus, or my walk says, I don't know God. My life says one of those two things. Your life says one of those two things. And I wonder if we got one of those walk interpretation consultants in here this morning to look at the way we walk, what they might say about us. Now, what does your walk say about you? Does your walk tell you you need to take a closer look at the message of Jesus because you're obviously not walking in the light? Does your walk say, I obviously don't understand what it means to live the life for which Christ died? Does your walk say, I haven't really grasped the truth? If that's you, I'd love to talk to you. Come and see me after. Put your details on that communication card. We'd love to help you think about that. Or maybe, does your walk give you great assurance, pointing you forward to the eternal life to which you're called? Does your walk convict you of the sin? You see it, you still struggle with it, you know that, and yet your walk reminds you that you have fellowship with God only because his perfect Son was willing to die in your place to take the penalty for sin that you deserved. What does your walk say about you? In 1953, the molecular biologist Francis Crick wrote a letter to his 12-year-old son Michael about a new discovery that he and a colleague had made. The letter begins, "My dear Michael, Jim Watson and I have probably made a most important discovery." He runs over 7 pages and he signs off, "Lots of love, Daddy." And in the intervening pages, Crick explains the discovery of their model for DNA. A model that was not yet public, but which was so groundbreaking that he and Watson would later receive a Nobel Prize for it. 60 years later, it went up for auction, and an anonymous bidder paid over $6 million US for it, the highest price ever paid for a letter. It's been called the most valuable letter in human history. It's not, though, is it? Maybe the most expensive letter. Friends, this letter is much more valuable. John wants us to be absolutely convinced of the truth about Jesus. He wants us to have absolute assurance that we can and do have fellowship with God. He wants us to be sure that we are not going to discover that we've missed the boat. He wants us to know when we encounter someone with a different message about Jesus, well, it's them, they, who have departed from the truth. The message of one John, or the message of John, rather, and the other eyewitnesses, it's about Jesus, Jesus who they saw and looked at and touched. And the way to be sure that we haven't believed in vain is to hold very, very firmly to their message. Let me pray and ask that God will help us do that. Father God, we thank you for your word, for the message about Jesus. We thank you that your Son commissioned these eyewitnesses like John so that we who live in a different part of the world and at a different time can still know what it is to have eternal life. We can know you because you made yourself known in the person of Jesus. Father, may we always be willing to hold our message, the things that we cling to, up against the message of those whom Jesus commissioned as his eyewitnesses. May we always be willing to look at the way we walk, to diagnose ourselves and also very, very gently and graciously each other, so that we can see what our walk, what our life says about what we've understood, what we've put our trust and our hope in. Father, we thank you that through this message of Jesus, the message that Jesus broke into this world so that we could be forgiven, we thank you that through this message we can have fellowship with you, relationship with you, for all of eternity. We give you great thanks and praise for your kindness to us in Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.